As many of you know, I've been taking a class recently. It's an online class along with Have to Be on Campus. And part of the class is to read books. And then afterwards, go through each chapter and summarize the main point or the thesis of each chapter. And then summarize the thesis or main point of the whole book. And that helps you to slow down and really process what is being said here and understood. And the whole purpose is that by having that, when we go and meet up and discuss these books, you'll be able to have something to look off to understand what the conversation is, because it's not a lecture, it's a collaborative effort where you talk about and examine what the author was arguing for. Well, if I were to ask you what is the main point or points of the book of John, could you answer that question? Even if we were to sit down and just have a little discussion, what's John trying to get across to us? What is he promoting? What is he saying is truth? Is it that Jesus is Christ, or is that Jesus is just a man? Is it that Jesus has performed miracles, or he didn't perform miracles? Is it that salvation is by grace alone, or do you need to also do grace plus works? What is the relationship between Jesus and the and God the Father? If we were to sit down, could you pass the test? Now, I'm not going to have a test here right now with pens and papers and pencils, but there will be a time in your life, and more than likely when you are least expecting it, where you will have to give an account for the hope that is within you. Are you going to be prepared to do that? And one of the simple ways is just knowing, what is the Gospel of John? What is the message that Jesus is telling us? Well, friends, we've been going through the Gospel of John for about a year now, and we are now approaching a transition period. Jesus' ministry, public ministry, is over. We are in the Passion Week, and what we're going to look at today is a summary of what Jesus' message has been that John, the gospel writer, has been focused on. Because we've seen the miracles, we've seen the interaction with the Jews, and now we're going to transition to Thursday before the cross, Friday the cross, and then the resurrection and what follows afterwards. But before we go to that point, John wants to make sure we understand what is the main points that he's trying to get across with us. So as we look at this passage, we'll answer this question. What is the summary of Jesus' message? What is the epitome of Christ's teaching? So if you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 44 through 50. John 12, 44 through 50. Our first of three points will come from verses 44 and 45. Let's read those. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." Stop right there. So the first point is this. The summary of Jesus' message is that he is the Father's perfect representative. The epitome of Christ's teaching is that he is the Father's flawless delegate. So remember the context here. This is Passion Week. It's probably Tuesday or Wednesday. A couple days previous, you had Palm Sunday where Jesus came in. The palms, people had the palms waving, saying he was king, but king in the sense of being a military king. But Jesus didn't come to be a military king at this time. He came to be a spiritual king to save us from our sins. A day or two later, you have Philip, who's approached by Greeks who want to talk to Jesus. Philip and Andrew go and talk to Jesus about this. Jesus gives a little bit of an explanation of salvation. And then that continued. And then last week we had a commentary by the gospel writer John answering this question. How is it that the Jews saw eight miracles as recorded in Scripture and they still don't believe? How can they see a dead man live 4 days later and still don't believe Jesus and follow him? And the answer was, one, God hasn't revealed himself to these Jews. Second, it's not even just revealing, he hardened their hearts by allowing them to go to the wickedness of their desires. And third, you had those who were confessing and believing, but they wouldn't publicly say it, so they're really false believers. And the reason why is because they love the glory of man, having a good reputation with man, having good favor with man, more than the glory that comes from God. And once that was over, we have verse 44, and John uses this to give an explanation of what has been taught the previous 12 chapters. So let's look at it. It says in verse 44, "And Jesus cried out." This means to communicate something in a loud voice, to lift up your voice. Imagine someone on the street corner crying out so that someone would hear. Now, we don't know where this is at. It could be at the temple. It could be somewhere else in the city. But this is saying that he cried out at this time. And what does he say? He says, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Now, belief is to have trust, is to put your hope into someone. So he's saying, if you believe in me, you don't believe in me, but you believe in him who sent me. And what he's saying is, believing in Jesus means more than just believing in him. It means believing in the one who sent him. And that is God the Father. The reverse is true. If you reject the sent one, then you also reject the one who sent him. Because he sent him as a representative. He sent them in this time. The idea is that since the Father sent the Son, the Son has the authorization of the Father. He has his approval. Whatever Jesus is saying, whatever he's preaching, whatever he's teaching, is in line with the Father. There is no disconnection. It's not like the Son said, "You know what, Father, I really don't want to say it that way. I'm going to say it differently." And there's disharmony. They have the same message. It lines up. It is in agreement. And this is especially important because the Jews kept saying that they were followers of God. They were followers of the prophet Moses, and that they knew God. But what this is showing us is that by their rejecting Jesus, they really didn't know God. Because the message of Jesus is the message of God the Father. You cannot have the Father and reject the Son. If you have the Son, you have the Father too. In verse 45, it says, "And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me." This is quite a powerful verse. Now we need to be careful. This doesn't mean that if you see Jesus, Jesus is the Father. No, what he's saying is, because Jesus and the Father are God, are divine, when you see Jesus, you see his divinity, so you see the essence of the Father who is divine. By seeing Jesus, you see God who is also the Father who is God. We believe there's one God, but revealed that God is tripersonal. There is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And in a couple of chapters, we're going to see a discussion about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but that hasn't come up yet. Over the next couple of minutes, I'm going to go through some of the doctrine of the Trinity, and then I'll explain why we need to do this. First, to understand the Trinity, we need to understand that there's a difference between being and person. Everything has being. So, this pulpit has being. It's matter. The flowers have being. You have being. However, the pulpit is not personal. It doesn't have feelings, emotions, or thoughts. I can insult the pulpit and it will not get upset. But you are personal because you have feelings and thoughts. In our normal lives, one being equals one person. Like, you are one and you have one person. I am one, I am one person. But in the Scriptures, God reveals himself as being one in being. He is the one true divine God, but he's tri-personal in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But I don't want you to think that this means that Jesus is a third God, The Father is a third of God, and then the Spirit is a third of God. It's like slicing a pizza up. No, they are fully God. It's undivided. It's simple. Now, there are three errors that we need to avoid. One is called Sabellianism or modalism. And this is the error of thinking there's one God, and you so stress that there's one God, but that He is, sometimes He reveals Himself as the Son, other times as the Father, and other times as the Spirit. Here's what Wayne Grudem says on this. The fatal shortcoming of modalism is the fact that it must deny the personal relationships within the Trinity that appear in so many places in Scripture, or it must affirm that these were simply an illusion and not real. And the classic example is Oneness Pentecostals. They believe in modalism, that they eliminate the personal distinctions in the Trinity. The second example is Arianism. And this is a teaching that Jesus is not God. You have the Father, and the Father created the Son. The Son is not divine. The Son has not always been an eternal being. This came up in church history in the 4th century with Arius, who was a presbyter, I think out of Alexandria. And that's how we have the Council of Nicaea in 325. And they repudiated that and said, no, Jesus is God. Because if Jesus is not God, then we do not have the forgiveness of sins by having the God-man die on the cross for us. The modern-day example of this is Jehovah's Witnesses. Third, you have subordinationism. And this is the idea that Jesus is God, but He's lesser in being than the Father. He's not equal. He's not co-eternal, co-equal with the Father. Here's what Grudem says about this. The early church father, Origen, advocated a form of subordinationism by holding that the Son was inferior to the Father in being, and that the Son eternally derives His being from His Father. So basically, Jesus is dependent upon the Father, and He is lesser to the Father. Now, this is deep stuff, and you may say, why are you talking about this? Well, I'll tell you why. Pastor Robert's already alluded to it. Yesterday morning at 9:45, I was in my T-shirt and shorts watching a video, and Carice was breastfeeding Ian, and we hear this. Like, who's that? So I get up, go to the door, and I look in the peephole, and there are these two older ladies. And I look, and I'm like, And I told Carice, and so she moved out of the room since she was taking care of Ian. And I opened the door, and the first one, older lady, smiled, and she had something in her hand. And it was a magazine, and it said, Awake. Now, if you don't know, Awake is a magazine for Jehovah's Witnesses. They have that one, and they have the Watchtower. It's like, okay. And so she said, well, we don't take too much of your time, but we want to go around and give this literature out so that you know who God really is and what the good news is. I said, oh, well, that's nice. And so we started talking. Guess what I took her to? The first thing. I said, do you have your Bible? She goes, yes. So she took it out. I said, go to John 12, 40, or 37 through 43. Last week's passage. Remember I told you last week, that passage is key if you want to deal with a Jehovah's Witness. And I said, look, this is teaching that Jesus is Jehovah, because then we went to Isaiah 6. Unfortunately, she didn't understand. Just didn't get it. And then she had to take me to a passage where it said Jehovah created the heavens and the earth. I said, I agree, Jehovah did, and Jesus is Jehovah. Go to Colossians 1, go to Hebrews 1, go to these other ones. But you see, I didn't wake up yesterday morning going, all right, I'm going to have a Jehovah's Witness come knock at my door, so I need to be ready. It just happened out of the blue, and now I'm on the spot, and I have to defend the deity of Christ. Friends, they didn't knock on my door because I have a sign that says pastor out on the front. They knocked on my door because it was just a door, and they knew someone lived there. They may knock on your door too. Are you ready? Would you be able to go and open the Bible and say, well, here's what it says. Like John 20, where Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Or John 5:18, where it talks about, why did they kill Jesus? Why were they angry with Him? Because He was claiming to be God. Friends, if you're not ready, then I would say we need to get ready. The whole reason we're going through the Gospel of John is so we know the basics of the Gospel. And you don't have to know all the Bible, but there's more than enough in John that teaches us that Jesus is God. And that if you do not believe in Jesus, you do not believe in God. 1 John 2:23 says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So what they believe is that Michael, the archangel, is Jesus. Michael the archangel became a man and then he died on the cross, that he was resurrected spiritually but not physically, that all those who die not believing, I think they're annihilated, and that there's a two-tier understanding of heaven. Now, you don't have to know all that, but you need to know, how do I defend that Jesus is God? Because one of the things they asked me was, where in the Bible does it use the word Trinity? And I said, well, where in the Bible does it use the word Bible? She's like, she didn't know. She's like, well, it says word. I said, yeah, but that's logos. That's not Bible. There's nowhere in the Bible. So she was trying to say, you can't use words outside the Bible to talk about the Bible. It's like, no, we use the word Bible to name this book. That's a terrible argument. There's a fallacy there. So when we look at this, though, we need to understand there are groups and people out there who deny that Jesus is Christ, is the Lord, is God. And the point of this passage of the Gospel of John, one of the points, is that Jesus is God. This is the exclusive claim of the Gospel. That's why Islam, who says Jesus is a prophet but not God, they deny the truth of the Scriptures. They are going to hell because they reject it. Jews, they deny Jesus as being a prophet, a teacher, anything. That's why if you are Jewish, you are on the path to hell because you reject his deity. There's a new conglomeration out there called Chrislam, trying to bring Christianity and Islam together and form a new religion. No, that rejects the exclusivity of Jesus Christ alone. Buddhism and Hinduism, they try to have multiple gods or more of a nirvana that you're trying to reach. Mormons, they believe that Jesus is God. They also believe that you can become God too. And that can be millions and millions and millions of God. And that rejects the idea that there's only one God. There are not many gods. Mormons are not going to heaven. Jehovah's Witnesses, any of these people are not going to heaven. And I stress this because in our society today, to say you are going to hell is one of the worst sins that could possibly be spoken. You can be gay marriage. You can be a boy who acts like a girl and we need to call you a girl. You can be a man who has a baby even though you're really a woman. And everyone's like, whoopee, yay, this is wonderful. But you say, Jesus is the only way. Let's hang you. Let's tar and feather you and throw you into the slammer. Why? Because it rejects the truth. They do not want to hold to the truth. They do not want to grasp hold of it because they want to do their own bidding. They're following the devil. May I ask you, do you believe in the Son? Do you believe in the exclusivity of the Gospel that if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, if you have not turned from your sin, if you are not a follower of the Lord, that you are on the path to hell? And if you have said that, are you continuing to trust Him? Are you continuing to follow Him? Are you using the Word as the lamp unto your feet and a guide unto your path? Or are you using the lamp of this world, which is leading people into darkness and despair? Well, that's the first point. The second point is this. The summary of Jesus' message is that He came to save sinners. The epitome of Christ's teaching is that He came to rescue the lost. Let's look at verses 46 through 48. It says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Here in verse 46, we see a repetition of the light-darkness theme. Jesus earlier said, I am the light of the world. In John 12, 35 and 36, he said, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. What is this talking about? Jesus is the light. He's the one who has come, and he's shining brightly and forthly the message of the gospel, that you must come to him, that you must turn from your sin, that he is God. The darkness is the spiritual darkness. People who are blinded, they are sons and daughters, not of God, but of the devil. And so they're performing deeds that the devil performs. They are enjoying the world. They are rejecting the word of God. They are setting up idols that they are worshiping. They are trying to get as much out of life as they like. And even they may look religious and self-righteous, but they have rejected God. And so what he's saying is, I have come to be a light, to draw these people from darkness to light, because if they remain in darkness, when they die, they will go to hell and be judged. But if they trust in me, they will have eternal life. In this passage, verse 46, we can learn three things. First, we learn that Jesus existed before the incarnation, because he says, I have come into the world. So he existed beforehand and then put on human flesh and was born in a manger. He came into the world. And as we know, there was never a time in which Jesus did not exist. He's not a created being. He is God. He is eternal. Second, he is the only Savior in the world. It says, so that whoever believes in me, he doesn't say believe in me and others, believe in me and believe in Muhammad, believe in me and believe in Krishna, Hinduism, believe in me and also do good works. No, he is the only Savior, or believe in me and do sacrifices. Third, we learn that Jesus came for all types of people, not just Jews. He says, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. This isn't just a message for Jews, a message for people who were born in Israel. It's a message for all types of people, for people with different skin colors, all nations, all economic backgrounds. It's a message for all to believe in. But if they do not, there will be judgment. Verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. First, Christ came to save the world. But as we will see, the very means he uses to save the world is also used to judge the world. It says that whoever hears my words and does not keep them. This is talking of someone who's heard the gospel, especially at this time, who maybe saw his ministry, heard him preaching, heard him teaching, but they do not keep them, meaning they continue to keep, or a commandment from being broken. So the commandment being believe and trust in Jesus. They're not adhering to that. They're not trusting. They have rejected Jesus. In his first advent, he did not come to judge. He came to save. But the Jews thought that the Messiah was going to come to judge, but the judgment was going to be upon the enemies of the Israelites. They were going to take down the Roman Empire, set up a new kingdom, make the Messiah king, and now they're going to have this religious golden age that would take place. But that's not why he came. He came to seek and save the lost. And the apex of that was his death on the cross, to be an atonement for sin, to redeem us from our sins and to cleanse us of our unrighteousness. In verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. This word is going to be a judge. The gospel is a judge. In John 3:17-18, he said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." You see, the gospel that is through Jesus Christ alone, faith and trust in him, that you are a sinner who needs to be reconciled to God, that you've broken his commandments, and that there's no other place that you can flee to for salvation, that proclamation divides civilization into true groups. And Jesus came to save the lost who would be his sheep, who would come to him. But by proclaiming that message, those who reject it, they are condemned already. Rejection here in this verse means to believe that something or someone cannot be trusted or relied on, and hence to reject. To reject is to say, "Jesus, you can't be trusted. You can't be relied on. I can't trust my soul with you because you're not a perfect Savior. Or I can't trust you because you're lying. Or I can't trust you because you have it wrong. You have good intentions, Jesus, but you have it wrong. I've seen you make these mistakes before, so I can't trust you. I'm going to reject what you have to say." That's what it means. And friends, to reject someone who is right and true, that is a terrible sign of disrespect. But to reject God and say that he is wrong and that he's a liar and that, "No, I'm going to do things my way under my intelligence," that is blasphemy. And what's going to judge them? It's going to be the word itself, the gospel message. The word that was proclaimed is going to be judged over them. And then what's going to happen is Christ is going to return, the second advent. Remember, after he died and was raised, he ascended into heaven. One day he's going to return, and that's when all peoples will be judged. And those who are in Christ will have the righteousness of Christ upon them, and they will be no condemnation. But those who are not in Christ, who have rejected him, they are going to be sent to hell, to the lake of fire, forever and ever. I don't know if you ever had a class in school where the teacher gave out an assignment and it had a rubric of how he or she was going to grade. And the rubric would have different categories. If it was a writing assignment, one category may be punctuation and verb usage. Another one may be your thesis statement. Another one, your introduction, then conclusion. And this is going to be the basis. And then over on these sides, it has what you need to do to get an A, to get a B, to get a C. And it's laid out there before you. And it's given to you before you do the assignment. That is a wonderful grid for those who take the assignment seriously, because they can look at it, study it, and know exactly what the teacher is expecting. And then, when they perform the assignment and they get a good grade, they are thankful because of the clarity of how the teacher was going to grade. But it's also condemnation for those who don't take it seriously and say, "You know what? Forget about it." And they do it an all-nighter and try to just type it together. And then what happens? They get a D. And do they have any grounds for complaint? Absolutely not. What was expected, what was required, was before you, and that rubric was a source of hope to the students who would take it seriously, and it was also a source of rejection and condemnation, where they who didn't take it seriously would have no grounds for complaining. It's the same thing with the gospel, friends. The gospel brings good news to some, and it also brings condemnation to others. When the gospel is preached, every single person makes a decision. Either they decide to continue in their wickedness and their refusal to bow the knee to Jesus, or they trust in what is being said, that yes, Jesus is God, and only salvation can be found in him. Second, the fact that there's going to be judgment should require us, of Christians, to judge ourselves. Not whether or not we're in the faith and have to go over and back and forth over it, but are we living lives that are in keeping of how we should be as Christ's ones? Here's a quotation by J.C. Ryle. "Let the thought of judgment come have a practical effect on our religion. Let us daily judge ourselves with righteous judgment, so that we may not be judged and condemned of the Lord. Let us so speak and so act as men for whom we will be judged by the law of liberty. Let us make conscience of all our hourly conduct and never forget that for every idle word we must give account on the last day. In a word, let us live like those who believe in the truth of judgment, heaven, and hell. So living, we shall be Christians indeed and in truth, and have boldness in the day of Christ's appearing. Let the judgment day be the Christian's answer and apology when men ridicule him as too strict, too precise, and too particular in his religion. Irreligion may be tolerable well for a season, so long as a man is in his health and prosperous and looks at nothing but this world. But he who believes that he must give an account to the judge of quick and dead at his appearing in kingdom will never be content with an ungodly life. He will say, 'There is a judgment. I can never serve God too much. Christ died for me. I can never do too much for him.'" You see, friends, as Christians looking to the judgment, we do so that it is a motivation for us to continue to follow the Lord and to purify our hearts, to pursue sanctification, to not become so worldly, to not become engrafted into the thoughts, into the desires, into the satisfactions of this world, but to say, no, I want to follow the Lord. I want to have the Lord's priorities. And then when persecution comes and people say, "You're too strict, you're too zealous, you're too much about it," we can say, "No, there is a judgment to come. And I want to do what I can to serve the Lord in all ways of my and facets of my life." Friends, are you looking at your life and saying, "Where, Lord, do I need to change? Where, Lord, do I need to grow in being more like you? Grow in being a good steward of my time? Grow in being a follower of you and removing things from my life that is inhibiting me from becoming more godly?" Finally, this section here, it's a troubling truth. You who are here, you be warned. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, the very words that I have spoken may be used against you on the judgment day as testimony that you heard, but you rejected, and now you'll be sent to hell. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Finally, the last point. We've talked about Jesus as the perfect representative. Jesus is coming to seek and save the lost. Finally, point three, the summary of Jesus' message that he speaks under his Father's authority. The epitome of Christ's teaching is that he teaches under his Father's permission. Let's look at verses 49 and 50. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, which what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So once again, we get this interaction and relationship that whatever the Son speaks is on the authority of the Father, that there is a perfect unity in what the message is, that Jesus' words matter and are trustworthy because the Father approves of them. Now, based upon passages like these, you can see how some people might come to a conclusion that Jesus is less than the Father, or that Jesus and the Father are not both God. But we have to understand is when we take the whole of Scripture, that's not the case. When studying theology, there are two aspects of the Trinity. One is called the ontological Trinity, and the other one's called the economic Trinity. The ontological is how the three persons of the Godhead interact with each other. So they're co-eternal, they're co-equal, there is no division or no subordinationism in the Godhead. They're all fully God, and they have all the attributes of God. But then there's the economic trinity, which is how does God, what roles do the persons have in relating to mankind? Who died on the cross? Did the Holy Spirit die on the cross? No. Did God the Father die on the cross? No. It was Jesus that died on the cross. Who is the Spirit that, or I just said it, who is the one who comes and convicts the world of sin? It is the Spirit. Who is the one before the foundation of the world chose some to be His? It was the Father. So you see that there are different roles that they have decided in themselves and how to take this. So it was the role of the Son to come and to enter human flesh and to put on humanity and to go and die on the cross. And so what we're seeing here is the way that God relates to us. That does not mean that Jesus is not God. It does not mean that Jesus is a lesser form of God. It's just the way and the roles that they have taken. John 20:28, at the end of this passage, you have Thomas who comes before Jesus after he's resurrected and he says, "Behold, my Lord and my God." And Jesus does not correct him. John 5:18, Jesus was clearly being persecuted because he said that he was making it known that he is God. So this is something we need to understand, that all three persons of the Trinity are God. Now, what is the commandment that is being taught? It's the commandment of eternal life, that you must believe in Jesus, as we said. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." In our modern context, Jesus is almost like the press secretary for the president. When the press secretary comes out for the president, he or she is speaking on behalf of the Oval Office. What they say should be in unison with the president. That morning, they should have a conversation with what the topics of the day are. How are they going to respond? What are their positions on North Korea or on Iran or on the economy? And then when they go out in the press, pepper them with questions, they should be speaking with authority and with precision the exact things that the president believes as press secretary. If the press secretary goes off the wagon, goes off script, then they may have to come out and reissue a correction. In some ways, that's how Jesus is, except there's not the distinction that breaks down between the press secretary and the president. But Jesus is coming. He is telling us. He is God in flesh, and He is telling us what the triune God believes is the truth. What is the truth? What is the way? And this is why it is so important. And what the Jews were doing is that they had rejected the Son, and they thought they still had the Father. And what Jesus was saying is, no, you cannot do that. Because the gospel is simple. The Son was sent by the Father for this message. And what is the gospel? The gospel is this, that God is holy, He's righteous, and He's good, and that we as humanity are not. With Adam and falling in the garden, all of us who are His offspring are sinners. We are born sinners even as children. We love sin. We do not want to follow the Bible. We do not want to follow the rules. We want to do things our way, and it promotes self-righteousness. This is why people are alcoholics, drug addicts, addicted to pornography. This is why people cheat on one another, kill one another, racism, greed. This is the foundation of all of our troubles and ailments in our society. It is the wicked heart of man. And because God has a perfect holy law and all of us have broken it, just as a judge must put someone who's committed a DUI in the prison, God must judge us according to our deeds, and our deeds are wicked. So all of us deserve to be sent to hell. And that could have been it. That could have been the end of the story. It could have been the closing of the book, and that's all. But the good news is this, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God Himself, became a man so that He could go and die on the cross. And He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. He never died, or He never sinned, He never cursed, He never lusted, never lied, never disobeyed one of those commandments, and he went to the cross and had nails put through his hands and had the wrath of God poured out, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead to prove that his sacrifice atoned for sinners. And then he went 40 days later and ascended to heaven, and he will one day return. And the message is all who put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. But it's not just a one-time decision. It's a daily following of Christ. That Jesus says, come. But to come means to lay down your life. It means to give up your life. He said, whoever tries to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Have you believed the gospel? Do you see your need for a Savior? Do you see your past of wickedness, of rebellion? Do you feel the burden and guilt of your sin weighing upon you? Do not turn to trying to be religious and doing good things to make up for it, because it will not atone. The atonement happened on the cross, and it's a free gift. But it comes with this, admitting that you are a lost sinner and trusting in what has already been provided in Christ. All the other religions are religions of works. True Christianity is grace. And because of that grace, you are changed and transformed to walk with the Lord, to serve Him, and to have new taste buds that no longer love and desire the wickedness of the world and the sin of the world, but to love holiness, righteousness, and godliness, and to love His Word. So, friends, this is the summary of the Gospel of John. Do you believe it? Do you trust in Him? Or have you rejected Christ because you think He cannot be trusted, that He's not trustworthy? Whichever you choose is going to have an impact, not just on today, but for eternity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We praise You for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for sending of Your Son, for the hope that is found in Him. We ask, Lord, if anyone hasn't trusted in following You, that You give them the grace and transform their hearts, and that the Holy Spirit regenerate their mind and their heart, and that You give them eternal life that can never be taken away. We praise You, Lord, for this glorious gospel, for this good news that saves sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.